The reading's taken from Nahum, and that's on page 938. Nahum chapter 3, page 938 of your church Bibles. Reading chapter 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defence, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defences. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and, like grasshoppers, consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Syria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you collapses hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?
This past week, the Red Cross produced its World Disasters Report for 1999. The report tells us that the combination of growing climactic instability due to global warming, combined with the concentration of the world's poor in ever more vulnerable places, will set off, and this is a quote, chain disasters of devastation. So, for example, when El Nino, the periodic warming of the Pacific, hit Indonesia, the rice crop failed. Consequently, the price of imported rice quadrupled, there were food riots, and thick smoke from massive forest fires paralyzed the country. The worldwide statistics that the Red Cross give us are sobering. 1 billion people live in unplanned shanty towns. 40 of the world's fastest growing cities are in earthquake zones. Half the world's population lives in coastal zones, with 10 million already in danger of flooding. Ecological and human disaster on small and large scales seems certain. And it's difficult to imagine anything more terrible than being caught up in one of those disasters. But this morning, the prophet Nahum faces us with a certainty of a far greater disaster, far more terrible and far more certain than the chain disasters of devastation predicted by the Red Cross. That's our concern in Nahum 3 on page 939, if you've closed your Bibles. A far more certain disaster than anything we could ever imagine. Let's summarize Nahum's message so far, the one we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks. Nahum the prophet writes in the 7th century BC to comfort God's people Judah, who were being oppressed by Assyria, the superpower of the day. He tells Judah that their God is a jealous warrior God, a God who will deliver them even as he takes vengeance on his enemies. And this message of comfort to Judah functions as a message of warning and judgment to Assyria, and in particular, Nineveh, the capital of that country. Last week in Nahum chapter 2, Nahum reassured God's people and warned God's enemies that judgment was real, that God wasn't playing let's pretend when he threatened judgment. His threat was real. But now this week in Nahum chapter 3, he tells them that his judgment of his enemies is certain and inescapable. Now that's incredibly relevant, because sometimes it is very difficult for us to grasp the certainty of God's judgment, isn't it? When we go back to the Red Cross report, it's very easy for us to say, well, it'll never happen here. It's difficult for us to grasp the certainty of global devastation when we live in an equable climate, where the main sign of global warming is that the swallows arrive 6 days earlier on average in the springtime. Now, in the same way, or in a similar way, the apparent absence of judgment in the here and now, as God's people all too often do suffer, and his enemies all too often do prosper, can make us doubt the certainty of the judgment that is to come. So Nahum chapter 3 brings us face to face with the certainty of judgment. And it does that in two ways. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, Nahum tells us that judgment is certain because there are no excuses. And then in verses 8 to 19, he tells us that judgment is certain because there is nowhere to hide. Let's look at that first point in verses 1 to 7. Judgment is certain because there are no excuses. Now, why is God so angry at Nineveh? Why the carnage of verses 2 and 3? The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, which results in many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number. Why that carnage? Well, the short answer is because of Nineveh's sin. Look how verse 1 begins. Woe. Doesn't quite capture it. The word the prophet is using is the sort of word that you would use if you walked out into Great St. Helens at the end of the service and saw somebody beating a child with a stick. "Ah," he says. It's an expression of agony as he witnesses an offense. Look at the scale of the offenses in verse 1. Nineveh is a city of blood. It is full of lies. It is full of plunder. It is never without victims. Now, Nahum isn't overreacting. He's not being melodramatic. Nineveh was a terrible city. Listen to this account given by Ashburnapal, a leader of Nineveh in the 9th century BC, of how he treated the people he conquered. "Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I captured alive. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears. And the eyes of many men I put out. I made one heap of the living and another of the heads, and I bound their heads to vines round about the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire." Now that's the account of the victor. Victors usually sanitize their atrocities. Ashburnapal delights in them. Nahum's not overreacting. When he says that Nineveh was a city of blood, he was rightly describing it and rightly describing the judgment that God, who is good, chapter 1 tells us, will visit on it. But we're left saying, so what? I don't chop off people's noses and ears. I don't decapitate people. I don't blind people. If Nineveh was without excuse because of her sin, if God's judgment was certain against her, well, that proves nothing to me. I'm not in that category. I'm glad I'm not like that. And well, so you should be. The world would be a terrible place if we were all like Ashburnapal or his modern contemporaries, Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot. But does it mean that we are off the hook? Unless we too are mass murderers. Well, no, Nahum says. Behind the bloodlust of Nineveh, behind its lies and victimization, there is a profound spiritual dynamic. Look down at verse 4. The judgment of verse 3 is visited on Nineveh, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring, the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Now, Nahum uses a common Bible metaphor for the enemies of God. He likens Nahum to a prostitute, literally a whore of whores. Now that metaphor is oftentimes used in the Old Testament by the prophets to describe God's own people when they desert him in favor of other gods. So if you flick back just a few pages to Isaiah chapter 1, it's there on page 686 of your Bibles. The prophet Isaiah describes the city of Jerusalem in this way, Isaiah 1, 21. "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers." God's people have abandoned him in favor of other gods. But by the end of the Bible, that metaphor is picked up to describe Babylon, which becomes a symbol of all those who have rejected and abandoned God in favor of their own gods. So if you flick forward right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 17, page 1245,
Verse 5 describes the city of Babylon in this way. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So can you see the historical particular cities of Nineveh and Nahum become symbols for all those who would reject the living God? And Nahum knows the attraction of life with other gods. Verse 4, she is alluring, but ultimately she enslaves the nations. And that's the experience of any culture which abandons the true God for other gods. That's why we see the horrors of Nineveh worked out in every age, in many places, but in every age. And it comes as a comfort to us that God's judgment will be certain against it. But though we may not participate in those horrors, we too experience that dynamic in ourselves. We know what it is to be allured by other gods and yet to be enslaved. We know we want to be free, and yet we experience, the more we pursue that freedom independent of God, a deep sense of slavery in our lives. We pursue freedom with all our heart, and yet the harder we search for it, the less free we seem to be. Last month in Hamleys, a jigsaw was launched. Nothing unusual about a jigsaw being launched in Hamleys, I'd imagine, if you're into jigsaws. Hamleys is an Aladdin's cave. But this particular jigsaw was a jigsaw like no other. It's called Eternity, and it's a jigsaw with 209 pieces. Sounds a fairly average kind of jigsaw, until I tell you that it has no picture, it has no edges, and each piece is double-sided. It's possible to put together 208 pieces of the jigsaw and discover that you've done it wrong, that the last piece won't fit. You can't solve it with a computer. You can't solve it through the application of mathematics. In fact, if you are able to solve it, the makers will give you a £1 million prize. And maybe our experience of pursuing freedom is a little bit like trying to do eternity. Just when we think we've got there, we realize that we are no further on than we were at the beginning. We have been enslaved by the thing which allures us. And maybe if that is your experience this morning, Nahum would say to you that you, like Nineveh, have become enslaved and enslaved because you have pursued other gods apart from the true and living God. But look at the consequences of that in verses 5 to 7. Nineveh is without excuse because of her sin, and God steps in. Because he's a jealous God. That's what we learnt, wasn't it, in week one? He is a God who burns with such passion for his people and such passion for his glory that he cannot continue to allow his enemies to go on rejecting him. And the words of verse 5 are terrible. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, judgment isn't impersonal. It's not karma working its way out or the laws of nature having their way. Judgment is intensely personal. 5 times in verses 5 to 7, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. You see, the kind of judgment which is just the laws of nature working its way out
is the sort of judgment which you may see, I'm not even sure we'd want to call it judgment, but as 1.5 million people make their way down to Cornwall this summer for the first total eclipse of Britain in 72 years, many of them run the risk of blindness. The last time it happened in 1927, 20 people looked at the sun and were totally blinded. They fried the retinas of their eyes. That's just the way of the world, the laws of nature, working their way out. But the kind of vengeance we saw on our television screens last night of Albanians sweeping into gypsy quarters of their towns in order to burn their neighbours' homes down, that's personal. And it's all the more terrifying. And God says, I am against you. He is good, but nonetheless, his judgment is certain and right. And Nahum pursues this metaphor of prostitution. He says to Nineveh, I will expose your sins. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. There is nothing worse than having our sins exposed by the living God. Now, this is an illustration that, in some senses, I tremble to use, but I will use it because it captures some of the horror of these verses. One summer, I worked in inner city Philadelphia amongst street people. The mainly crack addicts in the neighborhood were probably 50% of the houses were derelict and were used for people to sleep in. And one of the tasks I was given was to distribute free clothes to people whose clothes were falling off their back. And I remember vividly an old lady who was moving rapidly into senility coming and taking her bag of clothes. And she stood in the middle of the road and she pulled her own soiled clothes over her head and put on clean ones. It was humiliating. It was shattering. You didn't know where to look. She was the most lonely person in the city of Philadelphia at that point. Where can I find anyone to comfort you? And God says through his prophet Nahum to this sinful city Nineveh, with all her pride and with all her rejection of God, that will be you, Nineveh. That is the certainty of your judgment. You will be humiliated. You will be lonely. Your sin, which you have delighted in, will be exposed. There are no excuses. The judgment of God is certain. Now, our natural instinct is to try and avoid the certainty of this scenario. It is too terrifying to bear. So Nahum pushes the point. And in the second place, in verses 8 to 19, he tells us that judgment is certain because there is nowhere to hide. There is nowhere to hide. Look at verse 11. He says to Nineveh, you will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. Now that would seem to be a sensible thing to do, wouldn't it? If your enemy is going to do to you what you have done to your enemy, then the obvious thing to do is to take refuge. You may have heard the story of the young boy who is home on his school holidays. And as children do, he gets bored. He's under his mother's feet all day. He is irritating her. And her temper rapidly frays as the day goes on. Until she is left with the last resort of all mums during the summer holidays, she says to him, "Wait until your father comes home." And it comes to 7 o'clock in the evening. The car pulls into the drive. The front door opens. And the son scoots upstairs to hide under the bed. He hears his father having a muted conversation down in the kitchen, and then the footfalls on the staircase. He hides under his bed. His father searches upstairs, comes into his son's bedroom, and he too crawls under the bed. And as he eyeballs his son looks at him and says, "Is she after you too, Dad?" You see, it's a sensible thing to do, to take refuge, isn't it? And yet Nahum has told us in verse chapter 1 that the Lord is good. He is a refuge in times of trouble. And yet now in chapter 3, he paints a picture of Nineveh taking refuge anywhere but in God. Verses 8 to 11, she takes refuge in her strength as a city. "Are you any better than Thebes, the ancient capital of Egypt?" he says to Nineveh. Verse 8, "Do you think you've got good water defenses? Thebes were better." Verse 9, "You think you've got great allies? Thebes were better." Verse 10, "Yet she was taken captive. She was taken into exile." By who? Well, by you, Nineveh. You marched 400 miles there and back to conquer mighty Thebes. And of course, you are no better. She fell to you. And he goes into mocking overdrive. You think you're strong? Well, verse 12, "Your fortresses, your strong places, they are like ripe figs waiting to be shaken off a tree." And with all the political correctness of a 7th century prophet, he says, "Look at your troops," verse 13. "Your fearsome macho troops who have terrified the known world, they are like women. However strong you think you may be, Nineveh, your strength will be as nothing when God comes to judge. There will be no place to hide." Verses 14 and 15, the prophet mockingly says, "Look, try and make preparations, draw water, strengthen your defenses, shore up the wall. It will be useless, Nineveh. However good, at that very point, the fire will devour you. There will be no preparations you can make which will repel the judgment of God. There is no place to hide." Verses 15 to 17. "Your force of numbers won't save you, Nineveh. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You've increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky." You can imagine the king of Nineveh surveying his city, 300,000 people strong, like locusts, and saying smugly to himself, "Whose army is big enough to take us on?" And yet, says Nahum, "Like locusts, they will flee when the heat goes on. There is no place to hide." And so the final verses in 18 to 19 are full of pathos. You can almost hear the weariness in the voice of the prophet as he comes to the end of his terrible message. "It's all over for you, Nineveh. Your leaders are asleep. Your nobles lie down. Your people are scattered." And he gives us his chilling verdict. "Nothing can heal your wound." There it is in verse 19. "Your injury is fatal." You can imagine them saying, "Well, of course not. There must be some way back. There must be some cure. We will hire the best doctors. We will buy the best drugs. Of course our injury isn't fatal." And Nahum speaks the words of the living God to them. "Nothing can heal your wound."
there is nowhere to hide. The judgment of the living God is certain. Well, what can we say? Where does that leave us? If judgment is certain because we are without excuse, and if judgment is certain because there is nowhere to hide, where does it leave us this morning? As people who have gone after other gods. Well, let me end with a piece of Bible trivia, which makes a point which is anything but trivial. Which are the two books of the Bible which end with a question? Well, the answer is Nahum, verse 19, and Jonah. Now, I don't think that's coincidental, and I don't think it's trivial. I think it's designed to bring the issue into sharp focus for us. You see, Jonah too had been sent to speak a message to Nineveh. He'd been sent to speak that message almost 100 years earlier, before Nahum. He had told Nineveh to turn back to God, or else God would destroy her. Nineveh did repent, and God spared her. Jonah the prophet becomes angry at God for being merciful, and the book ends with God asking Jonah this question. You can look at it, if you like, on page 929. It's just a few pages back. God says to Jonah, "But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah, you're wanting me to visit judgment when I am a merciful God. I am kind to my enemies when they repent of their sin and take refuge in me. I'm patient, I'm long-suffering. I long for people, my enemies, to come to me." But then 100 years on, listen to the final question of Nahum. "Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" 100 years is a long time, isn't it? A new generation in Nineveh has arisen and has turned its back on God, and his patience runs out. He comes in certain and inescapable judgment. So we end on a note of urgency and on a note of comfort. The urgency is, don't play games with God. God is good. God is slow to anger. God has come in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to lay down his life for his enemies, in order to visit his judgment on himself, in order that his enemies might go free. And the urgency that you face this morning and that I face is to once again turn and to throw ourselves on this God, in his mercy, before it is too late, to find that he is a good God in whom we can take refuge. But Nahum is a comfort to us too, because he says to us that sin will not always spoil and enslave. God is good and God is jealous. And the judgment through which he will deliver his people is certain. Trust him. Carry on seeking him out as a place of refuge in times of trouble, in the certainty and the assurance that whilst we have no excuses and no place to hide when his judgment comes, we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we trust him and his perfect goodness to deliver us from the judgment of God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are a refuge in times of trouble, that you care for those who trust in you. We pray for all of us this morning that we would trust in you. We pray that at the end we will not be pursued into darkness. We pray that you would remove any excuses which we try and make to you as to why we should be delivered from your judgment without Jesus. We pray that you would expose all our pretended hiding places, and that in your grace and mercy you would drive us once again to the only place of refuge, the only hiding place, the Lord Jesus. We ask it for his sake and for your glory. Amen.